So I heard a story this past week of two guys who were in a small plane, like a two-seater, and had some trouble with the engine, and they had to make an emergency landing on a small island, and they found an opening where they brought the plane in, and it was a rough landing, and both of them were shaken up badly, and they finally peeled themselves out of the plane, and one of the guys just was panicked, and the other guy just kind of laid down next to a palm tree and crossed his legs and began to wait, but the other guy who was panicked began to run around the island. And he took off, and he was gone for a while. And finally, he came back to the guy sitting against the palm tree, and he said, "We're doomed. Nobody lives on this island. It's uninhabited. There's no food. There's no water. We are going to die." The guy leaned against the palm tree said, "Don't worry, my friend. I make $100,000 a week." The other guy goes, "What? What are you doing? What? Are you crazy? That doesn't do us any good here. We're going to die. We're not going to make it." The guy that's sitting next to the palm tree said it again. He said, I'm going to say it again. "I make $100,000 a week." And the guy, the panic guy grabs the $100,000 a week guy's shoulder and shakes him. He says, "We're going to die. You don't understand. That doesn't do us any good now." The guy next to the palm tree stands up and moves the other guy away. He said, "I'm going to say this one more time. I'm not going to say it again. I make $100,000 a week, and I tithe off of every dime that I make. My pastor will find us." So for the last 6 weeks or so, we have been walking through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And we've been looking in a series called Giving God's Way. And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are all about the heart. All about giving that is reflected by the generosity of the heart. And the generosity is tied to understanding the generosity of Christ. And so all through that series, we have talked about giving and generosity, and there's one thing that I've never mentioned. In fact, I've had some people mention this to me, but I've never mentioned it through these passages because it's not mentioned in these passages. That is the word tithe. I've had some folks come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I know you've been teaching on tithing." I said, "Wait just a second, I haven't mentioned tithing in all the teaching." If you go back and listen to those sermons, you'll see that's true. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is one of the most detailed and expansive passages we have in the New Testament about giving. And it teaches the generosity of Jesus Christ and grace giving. It teaches proportionate giving. But what does the Bible have to say about that word? Because it is a word that's used quite often, sometimes for bad, sometimes for good. And I was just having a conversation before we started this service, and I was told, a lot of pastors I've talked to, the person said, a lot of pastors I've talked to say this is really one of the most difficult things to preach on because people either take it negatively or maybe they're a guest and they think, well, all preachers do is preach about money. I'll just suggest this to you. As long as I'm convinced that I'm being true to the text of Scripture, I'll preach on anything. It don't matter to me, and I'll preach to anyone about it. As long as I'm convinced that I'm staying true to the text of Scripture, because that's where my authority lies, not in my preaching. And so the word tithe is a word used throughout the Bible. In fact, it's often misunderstood, the word tithe, but the truth of the tithe is taught throughout Scripture. The truth of the tithe is taught throughout Scripture. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at that word, and here's how we're going to do it. So when you go to look at a doctrine or a topic where Scripture is concerned, what you try to do is gather all the things the Bible has to say about it, and then deduce some conclusions from that. But still, the conclusions are from the text of Scripture. The conclusions come out of the truth of what the Scriptures teach. You start with the Scripture, work your way out. And so here's how I'm going to lay this out today. There's going to be two categories of points I'm going to share with you. The first is a group of what we'll call foundational principles of the tithe. foundational principles of the tithe. And then the second group of points is going to be about a foundational application of the tithe, the application. And so the first is the principles that we'll look at and what I believe the scriptures have to say. And the second is kind of what we're going to do with that, or what we should do with it, or what we could do with it. So beginning with tithe truth number one, we'll just jump right in. Here it is. Whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word tithe means 10%. It means 10%. There is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated a tenth, if you will. Alsar is the Hebrew word. It means to accumulate a tenth. Another form of that literally means 10. And so throughout the Old Testament, all the times the word tithe is translated, it means one-tenth. It means 10%. It means 1 out of 10. That's what it means. It is a mathematically specific word, 10. And then in the New Testament, dekatai is the Greek word that's translated one-tenth. There is a verb form of that which means to give a tenth. Either way, it means 10. It means if I have 10 or one-tenth. If I have 10 fingers, one is a tithe. If I have $1,000, 100 is a tithe. So when we talk about giving, we may or may not be tithing when we give. If you give 5%, that's not a tithe. If you give 20%, that's two tithes, but it's not a tithe. Tithe is 10%. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important because it's what it means. The scriptures use words, and words matter. And so there are times where if we use words kind of loosely that the scriptures use, it bothers me. I want to try to be specific. Words have meanings. And while people can change the meanings of words if they want to, you've got to attach meanings to words to be able to communicate. And the scripture uses words. For instance, when I teach our new member course, one of the words I talk about is the word baptize. And the conversation may have come up, well, why are we so insistent on baptism by immersion? Well, that Greek word baptize means to immerse. It just makes sense to me to immerse, if that's what it means. Why would we do it another way if it means immerse? That's what the word means. And so the word tithe means 10%. And so that is a biblical reality. That is a mathematical reality, 10%. Tithe truth number one. Tithe truth number two. Tithe truth number two, it was a law. It was a law for the nation of Israel. It was a law. In fact, what we're going to see here in just a moment, we're going to look at some texts that explain this. There were three tithes, really kind of two and a third. Israel really had three tithes. Two were required annually. One was required every third year. So in a real sense, each year they were required 23 1/3% to give back. And I'm going to show you what I mean. The first tithe is found in Leviticus chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, your tablets, smartphones, whatever you have, Leviticus 27 is where you want to go right now. Leviticus 27. The law is being established and laid out for the Israelites, the way they're to behave and live and families and giving all kinds of stuff. Leviticus 27, and verse 30. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, is holy to the Lord. So now this is kind of the stuff they get from the land. When you get stuff from the land, 10% of it is to be given back. If a man wants all at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, where verse 30 is speaking of the land, this is speaking of flocks and herds, however you make your living, concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And so this tithe, by the way, is being required to essentially support governmental operations, if you will. Israel was a theocracy. That means God was their president. And we don't believe in a theocracy today. We believe in a separation there. And throughout the history of our world, there are different countries that have tried to set up theocracies and it's gone very poorly. We're not that. So, but Israel was. And later they would get a king and they would become a monarchy. They got Saul and they got David and Solomon and so on and so forth. But at this point in Leviticus, they are a theocracy. And they had governmental operations, that is, things that they had to do as leaders to help lead the nation. And so the first tithe was toward governmental operations. It could be said that God himself established the principle of taxation. I know we think taxes are bad. Taxes in and of themselves aren't bad things. We need funding to support our policemen and our firemen and our military. Now, that our government is doing a whole bunch more things than it should be involved in, which requires a whole bunch more money than should be involved there. Well, now that's true, and that's a whole other conversation. But still, the principle of taxation God established, and it in of itself, it's a good thing. And so the first tithe went toward the government. The second tithe is found in Numbers 18. Numbers, just one book over from Leviticus. Numbers 18. So in Numbers 18, what we're going to see is God's establishing some processes for the Levites, the tribe of Levi. Now watch this. The tribe of Levi was one of the tribes of Israel, but the tribe of Levi was very special because all the priests came out of that tribe. So you could not be a priest unless you had Levitical genealogy behind you. And so here, he's establishing a principle for the Levites, and specifically for the priests, beginning in verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So according to verse 21, this particular tithe goes where? To the priests. And it goes to the priests in order to support them. This is their compensation, if you will, to be able to hand. Now, all the other tribes had an inheritance of land. So they could farm, they could raise cattle, they could do things to make money. The Levites weren't allowed to do that. They were to take care of the temple and the worship and the spiritual. So they were, people gave a tithe, and this tithe was to support the families of the Levites. But I want to show you something interesting that you may or may not have ever seen. Look at verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them. Moses, go talk to the Levites. Tell them this. When you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then what are the Levites to do in turn? Say it real loud. Yeah, offer how much? A 10%. So Levites, you're going to be supported by the tithe the Israelites give, but when you get your compensation, when you get your salary, when you get your income, then you are to also tithe off of that. There is a principle being established here. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Israel's going to give the priest a tithe and they're just going to give 10% back. Why? Why would they need that? He's not saying they need it. He's saying the Levites need to be established in giving. So they're establishing a principle here. But the point is, this is the second tithe, the tithe that supports the temple, the priests, and all their activities. So we've seen two tithes so far. One to support government, one to support the activities of the temple. And then we got one more in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Just a little fun fact. If you see in the Old or New Testament, the book of the law referred to is generally referring to the five books, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch. It's a book of the law. First five books. And so Deuteronomy is known as, that word means second law, because Moses had given the law the first time, but what happened to all those folks? They refused to go into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. Whole new generation. Got to do it again. Right? Don't make me tell you this again. Well, he has to. So he's given the law again. And here, as he's given the law again in Deuteronomy, he establishes another tithe. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in what year? So every third year, right? In the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So according to verse 12, where does this every third year tithe go? Yeah, the orphans, widows, people who cannot take care of themselves, people who are invalids or people who are poor. Listen to, God has always had a heart for the most vulnerable in our culture. And if Jesus Christ controls us, we will as well. You will have a heart for people who are the downtrodden, people who are the marginalized. If you love Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in you, you will have a heart to help people who are the most vulnerable in our culture. So God has always had that heart. And right here he says, we're going to take up a tithe every third year. And that tithe is going to be used to support those who cannot help themselves, cannot support themselves. And so what we have is kind of 2 1/3 tithes, if you will, 23 1/3%. So annually, this is kind of what the Israelites were required to give. It was by law. They were to give 23 1/3%, 2 1/3 tithes. Now, here's the other thing. The Israelites also had two other offerings that were oftentimes received. And one of those offerings was called the first fruits. The first fruits. Now, that's not the last fruits. That's not the middle fruits. That's the first fruits. Right? So that means the first of what you get. The best of what you get. And so today, sometimes we use that kind of metaphorically to say we need to give God our first back. Our best hours of the day. Our the first of our paycheck before we spend it all and hardly have anything left over. Or the best of our abilities and talents. First fruits. That was an offering the Israelites received. And then there was another type of offering just called a free will offering. In fact, the raising of the funds for the tabernacle, the temple, were free will offerings. That's just, you give whatever God puts on your heart to give, and so on and so forth. And so, but here we have the tithe mentioned in the Old Testament as a law. Now, here's what I've heard since I first got saved. In fact, right, not long before I got saved, I remember hearing this people talk about it, and I didn't know how to answer it. I didn't really care at the time because I wasn't saved. It didn't matter to me. I just heard people talking about it. And they would say something like this. Well, see, the tithe was part of the law. And since we're not under the law anymore, the tithe is no longer necessary or discussion. The tithe doesn't even apply anymore. And so, wow, that sounds pretty logical, except it's not quite that simple. And I'll show you what I mean. So tithe truth number 3, as a pattern, and as a proportion, the tithe preceded the law. As a pattern and as a proportion, the tithe, the pattern preceded the law. So it was codified into law in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it was codified in law. But prior to that, it was already a pattern that had been established. I'll show you what I mean. So go ahead and turn to Genesis. And then just when you get there, look up at me. Genesis chapter 14. Just turn to Genesis anywhere. Just pick a verse. Genesis 14. We'd all be lost if we did that. Not spiritually, just biblically lost. So Genesis 14. Now, there was this sequence of events that took place between Abram and Lot. So Lot was Abram's nephew. I sometimes like to affectionately call him Abram's no-account nephew. But anyway, that's just me. But Lot always seemed to be more trouble than he was worth to Abram. And so as they were going along, Abram's flocks and Lot's flocks became so large, the land could not sustain all their herds and flocks. And so Abram turned to Lot and he said, look, we got problems. Our herdsmen are getting in conflicts. There's not enough grass here to support our flocks. We're going to have to go two different directions because our herds have gotten so large. And Abram does something next that is such a great leadership move. He turns to Lot and he says, listen, I want you to pick whichever way you want to go with your flocks and your family and your herds, and I'll go the other way. Let me pause there for a second on giving. I cannot pass by this without making a point relative to leadership. There's a lot of ideas about what leadership is. Abram had every authority to choose which way to go. Abram had every authority to say, well, Lot, here's what's going to happen. I'm going this way and you're going that way. Abram had that authority. But in this case, let me tell you what he chose to do. He did not exercise his authority. He exercised his humility. He did not exercise the fact that he was in control and he was going to call the shots. He exercised a greater concern for the people who were with him than for himself. I'm just going to tell you, that's leadership. Leadership is not throwing around your authority. Leadership is being the lead servant, particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. So anyway, Abram looks at Lot and says, now Lot, you pick somewhere to go, and I'm going to go the other direction. And of course, Lot picks the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of us kind of know at least something about that. I don't know exactly all the details about it, but I know it wasn't good. So later on, Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed because of its wickedness. But before all that, Lot and his family went down to Sodom, and Sodom was attacked by some guerrilla fighters. Not like gorillas, you know, but like the type of, you know, attacks. You get, right? Like the animal gorilla. Anyway, these guys came up out and they attacked Sodom, and Lot thinks, okay, I'm going to defend the city. Which would have worked, except everybody else in Sodom, they ran. And all that was left was Lot and his family. It's like, you know, when you think you're there fighting toe-to-toe with your brothers, and you look around and they're gone, you go, uh-oh. So Lot and his family were taken, and they were kidnapped and carried off. But one of Lot's servants escaped. And he ran directly to Abram, which tells you a whole lot about what Lot's servants thought of Abram. They knew if they were going to be helped, they had to go find Abram. The servant went and found Abram, says, your nephew Lot and all the family and servants, everybody been captured. Abram gets some guys together, go down to where Lot is, which is down south in Israel, down near the Dead Sea. Goes in, gets rid of the guys who have captured Lot and his family, recovers Lot and his family, gets them set back up, turns around and heads back home. He's traveling north now, Abram is, with his soldiers, with his guys. He's traveling north, and they go past a city named Salem, which may not seem to be very important, except that later it would be called Jerusalem. So as he passes by this city, the king and the priest of Salem come out to meet him. And he's one of these guys in the Bible that you kind of want to preach on him just to be able to say his name. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and we pick this up in Genesis chapter 14. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So verse 18 says Melchizedek had two offices, two titles in Salem, right? What were they? Priest and king, yeah. Priest and king. Thank all two of you that said that. Priest and king. So verse 19. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram, the last phrase of verse 20, Abram turns around and he does what? Yeah, why is Abram tithing to Melchizedek? Well, that's a whole story, okay? And we can deal with that sometime. One of these days I'll preach through Genesis, we'll deal with that. But here's my point for this. This is at least 700 years before the law was put into place in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or in the Pentateuch. This is at least 700 years before the law or tithing is codified into law, which means the pattern of the tithe was being established early on as an act of giving. By the way, one other place you can go, we won't go there right now, but in Genesis 28, you can just jot that down. Jacob has left his home, right? Jacob, his brother, has gotten his brother so mad at him, he's going to kill him. You remember when some of you have siblings and you're growing up and you're little and you got so mad at each other, one would just punch the other, and then the one you punched started crying, and then you got really scared because they're going to tell on you. And then one crying turns around and punches you, and then they start crying. I don't know if that ever happened to you, but me and my sister, I'm not saying that happened. I'm just saying it could have happened. I don't remember. Anyway, so you get siblings that get really mad at each other. Well, Jacob and Esau was a whole different level. Esau is, when he says, I'm going to kill you, Jacob, he's not speaking metaphorically. He means literally, I'm going to kill you, Jacob, for what you've done. You've stolen my birthright. You've stolen my blessing. And so Jacob leaves, and he's heading to go to his uncle Laban's farm to live there. And on his way to Uncle Laban's, he stops one night and spends the night and camps at a place. And while he's staying there, he falls asleep. And while he's sleeping, he has this dream. You ever woken up and you had this intense dream, but you can't remember what it was? Isn't that frustrating? I had this crazy dream, but I really can't remember what it was. But then there are those dreams you wake up and it's vivid. Bam, you can remember it. Well, Jacob wakes up and he remembers his dream. In fact, he said his dream was an image of a ladder with angels ascending and descending to heaven. And just a crazy, crazy image. And he says this. He says this. He said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." And so then Jacob, who you think is this really spiritual guy, or you may have thought that, he's really not yet. He makes this deal with God and basically says, "Lord, if you will do this, 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 and this for me." And he lays out all, "Bless me and give me great family and flocks and herds. If you'll do all this, Lord, here's what I will do." And he says this, "I will give a tithe of everything I receive." Now, make no mistake about it. Jacob is a selfish guy at that point. He's trying to make a deal with God. He's wrong. So I won't deal with all that. I'm just saying the pattern, the principle, the idea of the tithe was established at least twice long before the law was put into place. So to say, well, the tithe was under the law, we're not under the law, so therefore the tithe means nothing now, it's not that simple. Because the principle of the tithe, the idea of the tithe, the pattern far preceded the law. Tithe truth number four. Tithe means 10%. It was a law for Israel. The pattern, though, preceded the establishing of the law. And then what about Jesus? What did Jesus say about tithe? I'm going to be real honest with you. You can barely find the word tithe mentioned in the whole New Testament. I mean, you just can't. It's so funny to me, sometimes we'll study passages on giving, and people will automatically superimpose the word tithe, and the passage will say nothing about the word tithe. It just talks about giving. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about an offering being given. All through the book of Acts, you hear about people giving. And the word tithe is almost never used, except one or two times it's used in Hebrews. But it's used in Hebrews only to reference back to Melchizedek, the pattern I shared with you earlier. But Jesus does mention the tithe. Let's see what he has to say about it. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 23. And then I'll set the stage for you. Turn to Matthew 23. And when you're there, take a look at me. I'm going to set the stage for what's about to happen. So what happens in Matthew 23 actually begins in Matthew 21. We'll be looking at Matthew 23, but in Matthew 21, Jesus is having an interaction with the people. He's teaching like he does, and many of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're taking runs at Jesus, right? Man, they're taking shots at him. They're trying to defeat him in verbal conflict. They come way overmatched, but they're trying. And in fact, at one point, they attempt to send a lawyer to trick Jesus, and that still doesn't work. And so finally, Jesus has had it. He is fed up with it. And how many of y'all have like the red letter Bibles, right? Yeah. So Matthew 23 is completely red in my Bible. I bet it isn't. Because it's all Jesus talking. And so by Matthew 23, he's had it. And he unleashes a verbal volley toward the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees. And here was the biggest problem they had. So they would take the scriptures, things taught in the scriptures, okay? They would take those, and then they would build rules around the truths of scripture. And that in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing, except when you elevate your traditions, your rules, to the level of scripture. Sometimes we do that in churches. I remember years ago, when churches began to get a little more casual. And I had someone say to me years ago, some of you old timers may recognize this kind of statement. I had someone say to me, they said, I'd been wearing just kind of casual to church, but one Sunday I decided to wear a coat and tie, and they said, "Well, Pastor, you look like you're ready to preach today." I said, "That's funny. I thought I'd been preaching every week." I said, are you saying this is the same coat and tie that Jesus wore when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? So we have these ideas and these traditions. I've heard people say things like this. Well, Pastor, I went into that church and that looked like a church building. What does a church building look like? Right? I don't know. Let's look in the scripture. Oh, it doesn't say. That's a funny thing. We have these ideas and traditions that are fine, that are wonderful, and our experiences, these ideas about how things should be or should not be. But what we need to be careful about is when we begin to elevate them as though our rules are required in line with Scripture, and that is legalism. And it kills spiritual faith. It crushes it. And so Jesus is confronting the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes on their legalism. And there's something that they would do. We're going to read in just a second that they would tithe, right? They would tithe, which would make them look generous. But there was this principle where they could take a tithe of it and set it aside kind of in a savings account, for lack of a better term, and say, okay, this can't be touched because it's dedicated to the Lord. And yet these Pharisees would have family members. They would have friends. They would have people in the community who were desperate, who were in need, who didn't have enough to eat. And they wouldn't lift a finger to help even their own parents with the money they had set aside, because they said, oh no, this money is dedicated to the Lord. And for them, they thought that made them look spiritual, and yet they were ignoring caring about people. They were ignoring the call to have a broken heart for people who are in need and who are suffering. And so look at what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, that sounds as negative toward them as you think it does. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So you give 10%. But according to verse 23, what's his problem with them? Take a look. According to verse 23, what's his problem? He says, you guys give a tithe of everything, but your problem, verse 23, is what? You've neglected even more important matters. In fact, he refers to as weightier matters in the New King James, like mercy and faith and justice. If we're not careful today, we'll do this. We'll think because we do all the things. We show up and we check off the boxes of the things we do. And yet our hearts are hard toward people in need. Our hearts are hard toward brokenhearted. Our hearts are hard toward those who are really in need. We think we're okay, even though we're ignoring those in great need, and really we're not. And so Jesus gives them some instruction. The end of verse 23. Two parts. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now watch this. Verse 23, these you ought to have done. What's these? Well, these is the justice and the mercy and the grace. You should have done those things. You should have done the things that express gratitude and generosity and love from your hearts. But then, according to verse 23, what does Jesus say to them about the tithe they were giving? Don't leave the other behind. Here's my point. He had a perfect opportunity to say, listen, forget the tithe. That's no longer in place. He had a perfect opportunity to say it doesn't matter anymore, and he doesn't. He says, listen, keep tithing, but listen, if you keep doing that, but make sure you're also loving people. You can tithe. Please keep, don't stop doing that, but love people. Don't do activities and things and think you're covered when you don't care about people. And so Jesus did not discourage the tithe at any point. Jesus did not discourage the tithe at any point. And tithe truth number five. We'll see in the scripture and practically where the tithe effectively finances the work of the local church. Look at Acts chapter 4 quickly. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It wasn't like it was a commune where they were divesting all personal property. We're going to see that people still own property, but that They made their property available to whatever God was going to do, if it was needed. Verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. What we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4 is the beginning of what will be established even more in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is proportionate giving. In fact, some of you may remember the messages I've preached where Paul dealt with the Corinthians and he said, listen, I don't want you to give so much it's going to hurt you. I just want you to give a proportion of your income the way others have. I'm not asking anybody to give so much that it hurts them. I just want them to give a proportionate amount. We see that idea of a proportionate amount established here, right? Well, here's the interesting part. The New Testament does speak of proportionate giving. That is, give what is in proportion to your income. Someone might ask, then what portion? How much is that portion? The New Testament doesn't really elaborate on that. So then I back up and go, well, then biblically, what would make sense? Well, if the New Testament teaches grace giving, generosity, generous hearts, and if it teaches proportionate giving, but I don't know how much the proportion is, wouldn't it make sense to go back to the Scripture and say, was there anywhere that the Scripture teaches a portion? Is there anywhere that the Scripture teaches any kind of proportionate idea or amount? Oh, wait, the tithe. Then it just makes, if I'm budgeting, if I'm preparing, it makes sense that the proportion I might give for my income is a tithe because it's a biblical amount. And plus, let me show you something. So God's plan for reaching the world, God's plan for getting the gospel out is to work through the local church. Hear what I'm saying. God's first plan, plan A to get the gospel out is through the local church. And so by that, and I'm talking about the book of Acts, I'm talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians, I'm talking about the church in Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, all these churches that the gospel was working through, the church in Antioch, the church in Rome. The reality is, I believe that for that reason that our first giving goes to the local church because that's God's plan to reach the gospel. Now, I know there are plenty of other parachurch ministries that are out there and some are good and some aren't, but I'm saying our first giving goes to the local church. And here's why I believe that, because I believe if we give proportionately that the tithe as a proportion effectively finances the ministries of the local church. Now, let me give you a practical explanation of that. So let's take Lee and Russell counties, and according to the census of 2018, because that's the census numbers I had when I was studying, according to the census numbers of 2018, between Lee and Russell counties, and we'll just take that area. I know we have people from areas even outside of that, but let's just take that area in particular. There are about 210,000 people between Russell and Lee counties, 210,000 people. And in that grouping, the median income, not the lowest, not the highest, the median income is $43,276 a year. So let's say 10% of that is how much? 4,327, right? Yeah, okay. 4,327. Very good, class. Yeah, and so set that aside for just a moment. In 2018, Golden Acres Baptist Church had what we're going to call giving units, 508 individual giving units. Now, a giving unit could be a person, it could be a family, but it's, you know, someone who gave. It could represent a couple, but we had 508 individual giving units. But in that 2018, those 508 giving units could have been someone who came through just one time as a guest and they gave an offering. It could maybe be some children who gave, and it's good to teach our children to give. We should teach them that, but for our purposes, we won't consider that part. Well, here's what I'm going to do. If we had 508 total giving units in 2018, let's take just 460 conservatively. That is, let's take 460 individual giving units in 2018, just conservatively, okay? Just to say, I think this will work for our illustration. So in 2018, let's just say 460 giving units, making a median income of $43,276 a year, giving 10%, $4,327, right? So in 2018, the actual undesignated offerings, the actual undesignated offerings were $1.43 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. in 2018. That's what the undesignated offerings were. That doesn't mean, you know, giving for youth camp or children's camp or specifically for a ministry or a mission or whatever. That's just, I'm giving to meet the overall budget. So that's a lot of money, right? Yeah, but what if those 460 giving family units simply gave a tithe? And let's just assume a median income. I don't know what the median income for Golden Acres Baptist Church is. It might be higher. Let's just assume it for Russell and Lee counties. And those 460 giving units gave a tithe of the median income, which is $43,276. The actual undesignated giving for that year would have been $1.99 million, $500,000 more than was actually given. I'm just saying, it funds the ministries of the church when we tithe. It's not a law, but it is a principle. If I'm setting up my budget, let me give you a few applications here before I digress. Quickly, number one, although the tithe is not a law for believers, it is an amount that is a constant pattern all through Scripture and is wise to use in budgeting. Now, you don't have any lines to fill in or blanks to fill in on these. So this 10% is a good way if you're establishing your budget. Okay, we want X amount to go toward housing, X percentage to go toward vehicles, X percentage to go toward food or eating out. And what is our percentage for giving? What percentage should we give? 10% seems to make sense, right? And many would say that's a starting point. I'm just saying it's a biblical principle that's out there, a parameter. Number two, consistent tithing is more about my heart. Consistent tithing is more about my heart for Christ than my checkbook balance. I'll tell you this. If your heart is in love with Christ, there will be no discussion, no need to even discuss how much to give. It won't matter because it'll be no problem. Number three, the New Testament calls us to generous, joyful giving that is proportionate to our income. It's a principle. The New Testament calls us to this kind of giving. Number four, the New Testament does not clarify what that portion is, right? So, utilizing the tithe simply makes biblical sense, at least in my mind. If I don't know what that proportion is, why don't I just go to the most common portion mentioned in the Scriptures, and that's the tithe. And then finally, a church of joyful and consistent tithers will fund every ministry need all the time. I'll tell you this. Giving, if you are in love with Jesus Christ, giving is no problem for you. If you find giving monetary, and look, I'm just specifically speaking about money today, folks, giving that way. If that's hard for you, I'm going to suggest there may be a disconnect between you and the great giver. I've got a book here. I've read a lot of books on giving through this series. And I've got a book here called Gospel Patrons. Gospel Patrons. It is really an amazing book. It looks at the ministries of five great Christian leaders in history. Right? And there's one that stood out to me. All of them are magnificent. But there's one that stood out to me. And his name is William Tyndale. And how many of you have ever heard that name? William Tyndale got the Bible into English, the English language, about 75 years before King James ordered the commissioning of the King James Version. So William Tyndale was really first. William Tyndale ended up dying burnt at the stake for that. But I wonder, William Tyndale, how did he make all that happen, right? How did he make all that happen? Well, there was another guy that lived at the same time as Tyndale named Henry Monmouth. Anybody ever hear of him? Probably not. Henry Monmouth was a shipping magnate, which means he owned huge shipping operations. He was rich. Henry Monmouth spent a year in prison. You want to know why? For funding the work of William Tyndale that never would have happened if it hadn't been for Henry Monmouth. He couldn't have gotten it done. I mean, who funds all these ministries? We hear the ministries of great preachers, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and on and on and on. The Wesley brothers. We hear great stories of ministry, but what we don't often hear is the people who funded it. You do know that ministry requires financial resources. It just does. It always has. And so this book is magnificent in that it shows you the people who funded these great ministries of the people we now know. You know what it is. So what's bigger? What Tyndall did or what Monmouth did? Which is better? We'll say it's a bogus question. It's not a good question. It's not a good question any more than asking, well, preacher, what's more important, what you do or what the nursery workers do? It's not a good question. It's not more important or less. It's just unique callings. But if the hearts are right, see, if the hearts are right, then we're good to go. See, this message isn't really about tithing. It's about where my heart is. So let me suggest this. If giving is a problem for you, can I suggest there's a disconnect between you and the great giver? And the great giver being Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us, who gave all. And maybe today is your day to come and say, I need to come to know the great giver. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand. I'm going to invite you to come as the Lord prompts you. Father, right now in Jesus' name, help us to obey you in these moments right now. You stand. We'll see you break down.